Friends, today as we gather for worship, this is a particular day in the life of our church. It's Commitment Sunday. And while this is a practice and ritual that this congregation has participated in for several years, it can occasionally lead to some confusion or misunderstanding. So I thought it would be important to begin with just a few words of explanation about what it is we will do later in the service. Over the last few weeks, many of you, if you're actively involved in the life of the church, have received a narrative budget describing the ministry and mission of our church and a pledge card, an invitation to pledge in the mail. If you didn't receive one of those or you misplaced it, there are pledge cards in the pews in front of you today. If you'd like to fill it out at this time, the invitation is simply this, that following the sermon and prayer, you'll be invited as we sing our hymns of response to come forward row by row and in the offering plate, leave your regular tither offering as you wish, and in the baskets, leave your pledge card. That is the commitment on behalf of you and perhaps your family to make a financial contribution to the life of the church in 2018. Now, we do this for a couple of reasons. One, because it provides for our leaders an educated and thoughtful way for them to construct a budget for next year to make sure that we're being responsible stewards of the gifts that you provide to support the ministry and life of this church. And I can tell you today with great confidence that your church leaders are doing that well. We have a balanced budget through almost 11 months of the year this year, and they're making creative and courageous decisions about how best to use those resources to support ministry and mission in this place. We also invite you into this particular practice today because it gives you a chance as a spiritual discipline literally to take a stand, to stand up and to process forward as your commitment to say, I'm in, or on behalf of your family, we're in. We're committed to making sure that the ministry of this church remains vital and effective in our community and neighborhood for years to come. As we talked about last week in worship, it's that sort of baton handing from one generation of faith to the next. If you're not able to come forward, you can give your tithes or offerings or pledge cards to somebody else. If you're not prepared to make that decision today, that's okay. You can bring it by or send it in the next few days or weeks. It'll be January when we actually sit down and construct the budget for the year and make sure that we do that in a really faithful way. So with that, we turn to Scripture this morning. And as we do, we turn to Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, to Philippians chapter 3. I'm actually going to read a slightly longer text than what was provided in the bulletin because I think it helps provide some context for Paul's words in verses 12 through 14. So I begin today in the second half of verse 4. Paul is reacting to the fact that in the church in Philippi, there are some, particularly historically or culturally Jewish leaders, who have said to those people of faith following Jesus Christ, if you want to be a faithful Christian, you have to be a Jew first. That is, you have to be marked by circumcision for men as being authentically Jewish before you can become Christian. Because we were people of the covenant first, you'll remember, for thousands of years. So if you want to be one of us, you have to be one of us around this path. And Paul is reacting against that as he writes, if anyone has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. A man's man, in other words, he's saying. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings, but by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And now to the heart of the text in verse 12. Not that I've already attained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts today be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. It was almost exactly a year ago that one of my best friends from seminary, the Reverend Ben Johnston Crace, came here to preach on a Sunday morning. He was a guest preacher that day on the Sunday that I was installed to be your pastor. Some of you got a chance to meet Ben that day and hear from him. When Ben and his older brother, Ethan, were growing up in a small town outside of Chicago, their parents were local school teachers. And because of that, they had to be at school a few minutes before the bus came to pick up Ben and Ethan. And in order to navigate that unsupervised time, Ben's mom and dad sent them next door to Mrs. Easley's house, where she would watch over them until the bus arrived. Mrs. Easley had two boys that were about Ben and Ethan's age. And so somehow she would wrangle these four boys until the bus showed up. And part of the way that she would do that, because she was a Sunday school teacher at her local church, is by sharing Sunday school lessons with the boys. Mrs. Easley had one of those giant flannel boards. Do you remember those from Sunday school of old? Yeah, the big bulletin board covered with flannel, and then you would cut out figures and accessories out of felt, and you would put them up on the board, and then you could move them around. This was sort of the original PowerPoint. Flannel board, and she would teach the kids great Bible stories, David and Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den, Jesus walking on water, etc. But to be true, the real way she held their attention was that if they listened to the Bible story at the end, they would get a treat, often a Pop-Tart. Now, for Ben and Ethan, this was a huge deal because their parents were super conscientious about eating well, and they never had Pop-Tarts in their house. And so this was big. One day, Mrs. Easley was telling the kids a lesson about heaven and hell. And she had an image of heaven on the board with mansions and streets paved with gold. And then she had an image of hell on the board, this lake of fire that they would go to if they didn't do what was right. And after she explained the difference between heaven and hell and who got into which, she turned to Ben and she said, Ben, do you believe in hell? Now, this was confusing to Ben because as a boy, the idea of believing in something implied a positive belief, like believing in Jesus or believing in God. And so he was confused by the question. He didn't quite understand what she meant. And so Ben thought for a moment and then honestly replied, Mrs. Easley, I don't know. Well, Mrs. Easley said, then you don't get a Pop-Tart. I know, right? Terrible. The thing is, there are many people in the world today who experience religion in general, or the church in particular, as a place like Mrs. Easley's dining room table, where you're expected to know and believe all the right answers and engage in all the right behaviors. And if you do, you'll get a Pop-Tart. But if you don't, you're out of luck. You're either in or out. You're either right or you're wrong. And the truth is, the church, flawed institution of human beings that we are, has been tempted to act like this from the very beginning. This is what's happening to the church in Philippi when Paul writes to them in the letter of Philippians. They are telling people that, hey, if you want to follow in the way of Jesus Christ, be people of the way, then you have to believe what we believe and act like we for all time have acted. You have to be marked by circumcision and other rituals and practices. And Paul says, no, that's not the way it is anymore. Because we believe in a grace of Jesus Christ that has come and set us free from those things that have divided us. And he says, look, if anybody was going to leverage the status or privilege that they either inherited or earned in their lifetime, it could be me. I checked all the boxes. I have the most impressive resume on LinkedIn of anybody that you've ever seen. And even I, with all of my achievement, when faced with the reality of the love and grace of Jesus Christ, now count all of that as rubbish, it says very politely in our translation. That word in the Greek New Testament is actually only used once in this passage from Paul. It literally means dung. Paul is calling BS on this way of thinking about faith and faith community. He's saying, look, none of that matters anymore. And so, leaving that behind, now let us together with me press on towards the prize. Well, what does that mean? I confess, in quickly reading over this passage over the years, I've assumed that that idea of pressing on towards the prize of the heavenly call, or in some translations, the upward call, was simply the prize of eternal life. That is, life in heaven after this life. But in doing study for this week, I came across the writing of New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, who takes a very different interpretation of this text that I found helpful. Wright says, what is the prize? What is the finish line? It's often interpreted as heaven, but I don't think this is what Paul means. Because later in the chapter, he speaks not of going up to heaven, but of Jesus coming to heaven, coming from heaven to earth, in order to transform this world. Living in heaven isn't the goal that we're aiming at. Rather, it's living the new life in this world at this time. The upward call is the call to live a resurrected life. That is, we who have died and risen again in Christ Jesus in this life. And straining forward towards it like an athlete aiming at the finish line and the prize that waits beyond it is living in the present in the light of God's future, that is the kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven that we pray for every week. Paul's using this imagery, N.T. Wright maintains, because he wants to head off the possibility that one believes that as a mature Christian, one has arrived at all the right answers and all the right beliefs, and everyone else has to do so as well if they want to belong to the community of faith. And Paul's saying, no, we're all still on a journey. We're all still in process together. Some of you heard me share last year that when Miriam and I were considering the call to apply to be the pastor here at First Presbyterian Church, we read through all the materials that the church had written in its study, including a transitional mission study that you published about 3 years ago. And in reading through it, there were a lot of facts and figures about Fort Collins and the community and the history of the church and wonderful ministry and programs. But there was one particular paragraph that I noted. It was one that said, we've struggled recently with some challenges, with some disagreements, and coming through that struggle, here's what we've determined. We've determined that none of us, as faithful disciples of Jesus Christ, have arrived. We're all on a journey. And so we accept as authentic the reality that at different seasons of our lives, we will have different beliefs and understandings about the scriptures and the best ways to live out the Christian life. I had never and have never heard or seen a church articulate that kind of mature faith in my life. Remarkable that we as a church create an environment that intentionally welcomes diversity and disagreement. Particularly astonishing because there are so few places in the world today where that exists. And increasingly, it seems so. Over the last few weeks, just to give you one example among many, the horrific tragedies in Las Vegas, Nevada, and Sutherland Springs, Texas, have brought up the gun debate again. Except, to be fair, there's no debate, is there? There's just a fight. of people who carve out positions on either one side or another of what I would call a false dichotomy that you're either in or out, you either believe for or against. And reflecting on the difficulty of engaging in dialogue, University of Houston professor, popular author and speaker Dr. Brené Brown this last week wrote about her own experience growing up in Texas in a family that always had guns for recreation and for hunting, but believed in using them responsibly. And recently at a conference, she was talking about how, as a result of that, she was teaching her children how to use guns responsibly by taking them out to shoot skeet. And a woman, indignant in the audience, stood up and accosted her verbally, saying, "Well, Brené, I never pictured you as one of those right-wing gun nuts who supports the NRA. Brené took a deep breath and said, "Well, you've got me right on one and wrong on the other. I do believe in responsible gun ownership. I don't particularly endorse the policies or advocacy of the National Rifle Association, but I would be glad to engage in a dialogue with you afterwards." And the woman stamped her foot and she said, "You either believe in guns or you don't," and walked away. And Brené said, "This is exactly the problem that we have in our society today, that people have carved out either or false disparities between positions. And it takes away the opportunity not only to engage in conversation and in dialogue, but it destroys the very foundation of community itself." This is what Brené Brown wrote this last week. She said, "When these circumstances arise, the only true option is to refuse to accept the terms of these arguments by challenging the framing of the debate. But make no mistake, this is opting for a wilderness position. Why? Because the argument is set up to silence dissent and draw lines in the sand that squelch debate, discussion, and questions, the very processes that lead to effective problem solving. Our silence, however," she writes, "comes at a very high individual and collective cost. Individually, we pay with our integrity. Collectively, we pay with divisiveness. And even worse, we bypass effective problem solving. And I would argue we bypass effective ways to create community." That is to recognize that in reality, none of us are either or kinds of people. We can't easily be pigeonholed into particular positions. We're all complicated. We're nuanced. We have a variety of opinions and beliefs and experiences that shape our perspective and our worldview and continue to grow and evolve and be shaped every day of our lives. United Church of Christ pastor John Pavlovitz this last week was talking about the danger in creating and sustaining a right or wrong type of community dynamic. He said, "We in the church in particular need to stop being so certain that we're right and that others who believe differently are wrong. Because then we can truly treasure people as they are. We become less manipulative. We become better listeners. We become less prone to being the morality police. We're able then to create a community that allows for all of our failures and messiness in ways that are so rarely tolerated in the community at large and sometimes even in the church." The reality that we are so much more than how we can be pigeonholed or set aside by someone who wants to frame the argument in their own way. Which takes us back to Mrs. Easley's dining room table. It would be easy to leave the story where I did. It's a good story. With Mrs. Easley, the one who puts the mean in well-meaning. But the truth is, there's more to her story too. Mrs. Easley's two boys, who are about Ben and Ethan's age, are unusual in that one of them was born with severe emotional and developmental disabilities, so much so that he was prone to frequent violent outbursts of screaming and hitting, creating a home environment that was dangerous and chaotic. Such a disaster that Mrs. Easley's husband, Mr. Easley, one day went out to run an errand and kept right on running. never came back. He couldn't handle it and left Mrs. Easley to raise those boys on her own. I suspect that part of the reason why it was so important for Mrs. Easley to have a crystal clear understanding of heaven was because she so longed to get there someday, because the reality of her everyday life was a hell that she had never imagined either. Mrs. Easley's story has nuance to it as well. That's the Church of Jesus Christ, friends, that we are invited to shape and create and host today. A Church of Jesus Christ that welcomes all people, and not just welcomes them, but deeply desires to know them, to know you and I and each other. Not to be defined by our failures or our challenges in life, but to be truly known as the children of God we were created to be, with all the possibility and hope and dream and opportunity that God has given to us. A church that welcomes the Mrs. Easleys of the world, that provides an environment for her that's supportive and encouraging, that accepts her not just as she is, but knows who God hopes that she will be and the life that she might experience someday. That together we can be the Church of Jesus Christ that welcomes her boys in an environment that is safe and takes seriously the promises that we make at baptism to raise them in the life of faith. That together we might be the Church of Jesus Christ that welcomes all people to Christ's table of grace, where all are welcome, as we say each month, whether you're from a Presbyterian tradition or another, or from no tradition at all, a table where we are fed or nourished, not because we're worthy, but because we're hungry. Christ invites us all to be the Church of Jesus Christ today, where everyone, and I mean everyone, gets a Pop-Tart.